following message was given by Raymond Goodland on Sunday, July 13th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 37 through 54. Our plan is to finish Luke chapter 11 today. But more than just actually checking something off our list and finishing the chapter, we really want to hear what God has to say for us in this part of the Bible. So let's pray, and then I'll tell you a story and we'll read the passage. Father, help us as we turn to your word now to really have ready hearts and ready ears. We want not just more information, but we want transformation. We want to be changed in the way that you desire. And only your word and your spirit have the power to do that. So that's where we turn now, to your word, and we ask that your spirit would take your word inside our hearts and change us there. And everybody who agrees with that said, amen. Amen. Jesus' name. Now, when our kids were younger, I'll read the passage in a minute. When our kids were younger, every once in a while, a brave couple or a brave family would invite all five of us over to dinner. And we always loved those invitations. I think for the most part, we always said yes. But you know how it is. You're bringing little kids to someone else's house. You know, as great as our kids are, we would prepare them for that moment. We would, maybe usually in the car, we would say something like, now, we want to remember our manners when we get there. You know, just... When they open the door, we want to greet them, not just run right by them or knock them over. We want to maybe take off our shoes if that's what they do in their house. And by all means, you are not allowed to say ew if you don't like something that they give you to eat. You can't do that. That's just not okay. But even though we would prepare our kids for these moments, right, we were never ultimately too nervous about what they would do. Again, our kids were great and people were very gracious. But I was reading this week, this passage, and I thought, man, if I was going to someone else's house for dinner with Jesus, I might be a little nervous. There's no telling how this is going to go. It could be a very quiet, pleasant evening, or it could turn out to be a little bit more like what we're about to read. So Luke chapter 11, verse 37 through 54. And while Jesus was speaking, so in other words, if you were here last week, Pastor Shelby Murphy was taking us through verses 33 through 36. While Jesus was speaking, just after he had said what we read in verse 35, be careful lest the light within you is darkness. In other words, be careful that the thing you trust, that you look to as a trustworthy guiding light, to help you navigate through this life, your beliefs, your values, your worldview. Be careful lest the thing that you trust, the light within you, is actually darkness, is actually something misleading, something that will derail your life and perhaps destroy it along with others. Right after Jesus said that, verse 37, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he, Jesus, went in and reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. Now, the Pharisee is not shocked because Jesus is violating some wise principle of hygiene. He believes that Jesus is violating something that speaks to his holiness or lack thereof. He is looking at Jesus in a judgmental way because Jesus isn't quite living up to the standards of the Pharisees who hold themselves in very high regard. And he looks at Jesus. We're not told that he says anything. But when you're dealing with Jesus, you don't really have to say anything. He knows what we're thinking. Isn't that a scary thought? Maybe there was something on this Pharisee's face, but Jesus looks over and understands it's, and he's about to go off like the finale of a fireworks show. And apparently none of the disciples pulled Jesus aside and said, now Jesus, let's, you know, before we get in the house. No, they, obviously no one's going to sign up for that job. But here he is, This Pharisee has looked at Jesus with a judgmental look. Jesus feels that, and then it's the Lord's turn to talk. Verse 39. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees." He's about to go through six woes here, three aimed directly at the Pharisees and three aimed at another group of people there that the Bible will call the lawyers or the teachers of the law or the scribes, all words to describe the same people. And Jesus begins with the Pharisees in verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue." I don't even know what rue is, but "you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Which is important. I won't spend too much time here, but Jesus doesn't say here that the thing you were doing wasn't good or wasn't important. No area of obedience to God, no act of obedience to God is minor, per se. So don't be confused by anything I might say later. But Jesus is saying here, you shouldn't just overemphasize one particular thing that God commands to the neglect of any or all others. Everything that God says we ought to obey is important to obey. All right? So we don't want to pick and choose like we're over at Golden Corral or something. This is not everything that God says we need to obey, we need to obey. All right? And Jesus continues, and he says to them, "You've tithed, but you've neglected justice and the love of God." Verse 43, another woe. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And I imagine everybody is uncomfortable. Right? I would have been really uncomfortable at this point. You know how it is. You just want to hide. You're just hoping he doesn't get to you. But somebody, I don't know why, somebody decides they're going to speak at this moment. Just not smart. Verse 45, "One of the lawyers answered Jesus and said, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.'" Oh, really? You know. And there's a reason he's saying this. Without going too much into it, the Pharisees would be like the people in the culture who others would look at and say, if anybody's getting it right, if anybody's really applying the word of God to their lives in the right way, even when we can't figure it out, it's the Pharisees. They're the ones we look to kind of figure out how this is supposed to work out in our daily lives. The lawyers or the teachers of the law or the scribes, whatever word we use to describe them, they were the people who would actually interpret the law for everybody and teach and say, this is what it ought to look like. And then the Pharisees would take that and kind of perfect it in terms of practice. And so the teachers of the law are sitting there and saying, like, well, if you think that they're doing this all wrong, I mean, we're the ones who taught them that. And he says, you're insulting us at the same time. And you know, if Jesus were a pastor today, this is where, as Christians, we would expect Jesus to not defend himself. We would expect him, right? The right thing for him to do as a leader in the church would be to say, I'm so sorry I offended you. Here, let's go have lunch. And you can kind of teach me how to not offend you with my words. Right? Because that's our chief obligation as leaders in the church, correct? To protect everyone's feelings at all cost. And Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also. I got some problem, Shelby, with you people. Festivus for the rest of us. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God, or maybe even better translated, therefore in the wisdom of God, he said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And after a pleasant stay at the Pharisee's house, Jesus, in verse 53 and 54, this passage ends, and Luke chapter 11 ends this way. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Father, help us as we walk through this passage together to get a glimpse of what we might call a portrait of the Pharisee, a picture of false religion, so that you might help us to avoid going down that path. Show us what we need to see this morning, Father. And most importantly, show us your son Jesus and how he protects us from becoming full-blown scribes or Pharisees. We ask this in his name. Everybody said, amen. You've heard of Jesus meek and mild, but here is Jesus strong and wild. This is probably my favorite Jesus. But what are some of the things that characterize the false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees? All right, we're going to go through these six woe statements and kind of develop a portrait there of the Pharisee and the scribe. What are some of the characteristics of that false religion? How then can we know, as we look at that picture develop, how can we know when we're beginning to drift in that direction? And most importantly, how does Jesus turn us around and keep us from going all the way down that path? Now, I want to say something at the outset. As we're about to go down this path together, some of you have very sensitive consciences, which is not a bad thing. But you're the person in the room who's prone to saying, I'm not only a Pharisee, I'm the worst Pharisee in the room. I will out-Pharisee any other Pharisee in here. I don't want to remove the occasion and the opportunity for repentance, right? Because that's how we grow as Christians. God shows us something, you know, we need to grow in this area. He reveals that to us. And in his kindness, his Holy Spirit begins to turn us around in repentance. We grow that way. And so I don't want to too quickly remove the potential for conviction and the opportunity for repentance. At the same time, I want to try to protect some of you from any unwarranted self-condemnation. Right? That's we're not going to win any points by beating ourselves up here this morning. And maybe it will help you. It helped me to think about it this way. I think that when we look at these traits of false religion, it's probably fair to say that all of us have ventured either near or into these things at some point, right? At least to a little degree. So I think, again, that the real issue here is not so much whether we ever see one or more of these traits in our lives. Perhaps we do, but how quickly do we recognize it? And how quickly do we repent when we do recognize it? Do you see that? That's what we're after this morning. Can you say amen? Amen. All right, so that's the heart behind all of this. Now, how can we begin to spot some of these traits of false religion? You've probably heard this before, but when they're training people to spot counterfeit money, right, they actually spend most of their time getting them to work with the real thing. Right? Because when you become well acquainted with the real thing, it's easier to spot a counterfeit. So even as we go through what we're looking at today and we're saying, here are some traits of counterfeit religion or false religion, it's also important to remember that Jesus actually starts us off here with the real thing. Let's look at the top of the passage again. Luke chapter 11, back there in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and you know how that went. And then the Lord says in verse 39, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside of the cup make the inside also? Give then as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." You can see what I'm about to say even more clearly in Matthew's version of this account, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 26. Real Christianity starts on the inside. It's never from the outside in. Real Christianity is a matter of the heart first. And from there, as we're transformed, it begins to change how we live outwardly. And the order is important to Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 26, this parallel account, Matthew says, or Jesus says rather, in that account, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Do you see that? God wants to first address what's going on in here, and that will cure 1,000 lesser evils. And that's important for the way that we relate to others as well. When we have an appropriate concern for someone else's spiritual growth, it is the easiest thing to become preoccupied and almost only preoccupied with their outward behaviors. Here are the sins that present themselves to me right away. And we begin to deal with all of those symptoms rather than being able to address the heart. Now there are times where you have to do both at the same time. You got to walk and chew gum, they say, at the same time, which doesn't seem too difficult. But this is a lot more difficult. Sometimes you do have to, especially as a parent, you got to address your kid's behavior, right? I know parents who have gone through the gospel-centered school, and their kids are just running all over the place, knocking people over, kicking them in the kneecap, and you know, we're just, now remember the gospel, Johnny. Remember, you gotta get Johnny to stop kicking people in the kneecap. And you also have to address his heart. You get the idea? All right, so both of those are important. Both of those are important. But real Christianity does begin on the inside. That's the real thing. And we're gonna increasingly grow sensitive to when we're deviating from that. All right, so that's where real Christianity begins. Now, Jesus clearly is angry in this passage. Now, what set him off? Let's look at these six woe statements, starting with what we see in verse 42. We're just gonna walk through these with the rest of our time. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." How do we begin to recognize when we're going in the wrong direction? This version of false religion is always majoring on the minors. It's always majoring on the minors. It obsesses over every little detail about one thing while it completely neglects something else that might even be more important to God. Again, in Matthew's version of this passage, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he actually says there that you tithe perfectly. You get it right. And if you're giving money, you've got your 10%. You boast about the fact that it's not just off of the net, but off of the gross income. And you get it right to the last penny, If if it's 37 cents that equals the 10%, you've got that 37 cents there. But man, you will chew everybody out with your words. You'll tithe perfectly and yet neglect something even more important to God. Matthew says it this way. He says, "You neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and the love of God." this version of false Christianity is always majoring on the minors. And you can usually find a glaring omission to some area of obedience that God considers to be important. So let me ask us, have you noticed in yourself a glaring omission in some area of your life? Some area where God says it's important to be obedient to his word. Have you noticed a glaring omission there? Meaning you've noticed it, you've taken note of it, but you've not really felt any real sense of conviction to address it. You've noticed it, maybe by God's grace you felt that twinge of conviction, but there's been no follow through. Right? And that last one is, I came up with that. You know how I came up with that? Because that's me. Right? It was easy for me to come up with that last one. That's my big problem. I notice it. By God's grace, I really feel some conviction. But I'm learning, you know, 28 years down the road walking with Jesus, it takes some effort. It takes some effort on the end of God's grace revealing where I need to be changed. It actually takes some discipline and some effort. I need help. I need help from other believers, right? We don't want to try to do this alone. All right, but just one thing to think about there. False Christianity has a habit of majoring on the minors. Let's go to woe number two, verse 43. Jesus says here, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Now, he's talking about something much more important here than the fact that you and I love the same seats in here every Sunday. I actually find this helpful. I like that. I know that they're going to be up there. I can see the Haws. You know, Wes and Kelly, they've been down here, but they're usually up there. You know, don't feel bad if you've taken the Becker seats. That's fine. But you know, I love being able to look out and people are kind of where I expect them to be. But what Jesus is addressing here is really important. There's a sense of wanting to be recognized as important or special, right? I'm not per se criticizing churches that have done this, right? Because they might have really good reasons for this. But in some of the churches that I grew up attending, there would be these, I called it the seats for the important people up in the chancellor area, right? And again, I'm not criticizing those people or those churches. Some of the people who sat in there, I've had the pleasure of meeting some of them. They were some of the most humble people I've ever met. So I'm not criticizing the people per se. The way I looked at it when I first started going to those churches, I was like, those are the important people. And I would watch as people lined up to help the pastor's wife with her kids as she's getting out of the minivan. And I mean, they would run right over somebody that had six little kids, offering no help at all. Because we have to get to the important people. And it's one thing for people to react that way. But imagine if you were that person that had a title or a position and you actually loved that sense of everybody thinking you were just more important than other people. That's the heart Jesus is trying to address here. You may have an important role in the church, right? I think if we look at it correctly, we all do have an important role in the church in terms of how God sees us. Maybe we're not all actively walking in that, you know, and maybe there's work that needs to be done on both ends there, both in us and in the church to kind of see how we can remedy that. But we don't ever want to get to the point where we're thinking that we're so important. I promise you, folks, we as pastors and leaders here, we're under no set of delusions here. We're not under any illusions. We understand. God could remove any one of us and his church would go on. And that's how we want it. That's actually how we want it. We don't want the church ultimately to be dependent upon any one of us. It's exactly how we want it. And that's how Jesus has built it. So much so that Jesus said, "I can physically go away. My church is going to be fine." If I'm thinking that I go and this church is going to collapse, probably thinking a little bit too much about myself. So false religion is always walking in an air of self-importance as well. Woe number three, verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. The irony here, the Pharisees are, they pride themselves on their ritualistic and moral purity. In their eyes, they're perfectly pure. The irony here is that Jesus looks at them and says, you maintain your so-called purity by avoiding all these other people that you think will defile you if you come into contact with them. But actually, you're the one that poses a risk to others. People don't understand. You see, back in this time, if you came into contact with a dead body, how many of you did the Seeing Jesus Together and you just went through the book of Numbers, or you're going through it? All right, right. So when you got through Numbers chapter 19, you saw this. If you walk across a grave or you come into contact with a dead body, either directly or indirectly, you understand you would be defiled. You would be ceremonially unclean at that point. You couldn't qualify to participate in certain aspects of religious life until you were properly cleansed. Well, Jesus is saying here, far from being the morally superior and pure people you think you are, Pharisees, you are actually the potential source of defilement for unsuspecting people. There's a death on the inside of you that people can't see, but that God can see and that Jesus obviously could see right away. Think about this. Do you have someone that you can talk to? Do you have anyone either in this room or another Christian in your life? Do you have someone you can talk to if you're struggling with a hidden sin that nobody else knows about? Do you think you're the only person in here with a hidden sin that nobody knows about? I promise you, you're not. I'm not going to read my struggles out to you right now, but I have people I talk to. Right? Receiving a title and serving in a particular way in this church has never granted me an exemption from the common struggles we all face. I need you guys. I need the people I talk to about the things that tempt me when none of you are around. Do you have someone you can talk to, or are you still carrying this burden all by yourself? Please, please know that the person, and I trust that this is the case by God's Spirit, the person that God will direct you to speak to, right? That person, I believe, will not be the source of judgment you fear. Some things only leave. I say sin is photosensitive. It dies when you bring it to the light. We don't want that thing eating away at us, making us sort of like whitewashed tombs or graves, right? Death at work, decay at work on the inside. Nobody would know. Nobody would know. It's time for us to tell on ourselves. We need to do that for our own sake and the sake of other people around us. God doesn't want any of us being weighed down by that heavy burden. It's just too heavy. We need to take it to Jesus, yes, but remember, James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins or your faults to one another as well, and pray for one another that you might be healed. Can you say amen? Woe number four. Let's shift gears and get to the scribes. Woe to you, scribes or lawyers also, verse 46, for you load people with burdens too hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The scribes and the Pharisees had gone through the Torah. They had gone through the first five books of the Bible, and they identified 613 commands that God's people needed to keep. These are all coming from the Bible. 613 commands. 365 negative commands, meaning don't do these. 248 positive commands. So that's one for every day for us. of the don'ts. Don't do this. Now, for them, it was 360. You know, they had the lunar calendar, but that's not important. But don't do these things. Do these other things. Can you imagine trying to keep track of a list of 613 things you need to obey? I mean, most of us have a hard time with two. 613 things. And they were going around pretending like they were doing it all exactly right. I think in Philippians chapter 3, Paul actually said, as for righteousness by the law, legalistic righteousness, I was flawless. Maybe that was true. I don't know. I don't know with Paul. I have no idea. But 613 commands. And apparently that was not enough for them. They came up with 39 categories of work. So when the Bible said, when God said you should not work, but rather rest on the Sabbath, they decided they needed to help everybody figure out exactly what that would look like in detail at every point. Some of you are like this. It's true. You want to help people. And so you come up with 39 different categories of how they can do this thing perfectly. So you could carry something facing down but not facing up. And you could, I mean, it got ridiculous. False religion always finds its way into imposing extra biblical rules on people. Always. It cannot help itself. It needs some metric, some way of measuring everything. Or it can't sleep. It has not learned to swim in the end of the pool, which might be described as, I know and trust the Holy Spirit is at work, and he who is faithful will do it without me adding 39 measurable ways to assure myself that it's being done. That's how we end up here. Now, I'm not saying that those things are always bad. Hear me. But Jesus is addressing something in the heart. There is value and there is help in expressing certain things in ways that we can look back and say, I've grown. There's value in putting that mark on the wall as the kid gets older. There's encouragement in seeing the growth. Some of that comes through articulating it in categories or ways that can be measured. But when we begin to impose these things on people where God has not imposed them, we're beginning to drift into Phariseeism. You can say amen or oh my. I'll accept either one on that one. Listen, the washing that they were criticizing Jesus for here was something ceremonial. It wasn't directly commanded by God. Kids, it is good to wash your hands before dinner. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. Please continue to do that. But while God calls us to make disciples, right? We're being made into disciples of Christ. We're growing in that direction. We're becoming more and more like him. We're called to participate in making disciples of others. But did God specify exactly the method that we should use every single time? Do people have to join your favorite method of making disciples? Do they have to take your favorite course? Is there one right way to do this? Are we beginning to impose an extra biblical standard? Do you all remember 5 years ago what we did to each other with this COVID thing? Does anyone remember? The mask became a purity test. Not just a thing of hygiene, but a way of distinguishing the really righteous people from those who were not. And both sides were doing it. You all remember this? You homeschool your kids. You don't send your kids to a Christian school. You send your kids to a public school. You're still eating non-organic food. And all these things, we begin to impose extra biblical rules on people. Instead of acknowledging there may be a bit of wisdom in something that we have found beneficial, and we might want to share that with others. We're just getting some help today recognizing when we might be drifting toward Phariseeism, that God might give us an occasion to repent and snap out of it. Woe number 5. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, there's an important piece of this here. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 through 30, the Bible says there, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. The false religion that we're talking about here of the scribes and the Pharisees, it always looks back. It always looks back at God's people. Like when we read the Bible and we look at God's people back in former days, this false religion always looks at the Bible, the history of it, looks at God's people and says, you know what? If we had lived back there, we wouldn't have done that. We would have gotten it right. We hear the Bible and we have an implicit bias. Every story we hear, we're the good guy. Right? That's what the Pharisees are saying here. We wouldn't have done that. And Jesus is saying, why do you think that's the case? You're still ignoring the prophet just like they did. What makes you think you would have been any better back there? We even do it culturally. Man, if I lived back then, I wouldn't have owned slaves. That's too sensitive, I understand. How do you know? Look, we judge each other for all kinds of things instead of just starting where we are and saying, Lord, help me to be as much like Jesus as I can today. Right? The Pharisees look back. We read the Good Samaritan and we're always the Samaritan. We're always the Samaritan. That's the one time we want to be the Samaritan. We're never the Levite or the priest that walks on the other side. But that's one of the things Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Look, there's actually a lot of value in understanding that we we're probably the bad guy in the Bible story. At least we share enough in common with that person that we should probably at least look at the text from that perspective. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says there, all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful or profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God would be complete and equipped for every good work. So in other words, God breathes out scripture. He gives us scripture so that we would be complete and then equipped for every good work that he wants us to participate in. Meaning that when God finds us, just as we are in this world, he finds us incomplete, ill-equipped for those good works. And his way of addressing that is to breathe out scripture. To give us his spirit and to give us his word so that we would become more competent, complete, or able and equipped to do what he wants us to do. He speaks to us through scripture because we are the Levite. We are the priest that passed by on the other side of the road. And he says, I want you to become more like the Samaritan right now. And so I'm giving you my word. You don't start out as the Good Samaritan. Right? You're reminded that you're the priest and the Levite walking on the other side of the road, and we all need Jesus. Can you say amen? All right, so false religion, again, reads the Bible and always says, I'm the good guy. Woe number 6, last one. We're almost there, everybody. Woe to you lawyers, verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. In other words, we people, it's like they would be getting to where they need to go. They would be on their way to God and right where he would have them, and we intercept them. And we divert them. And there's, we, false religion, number six, always places itself between people and God as if we're an intermediary. As if we are another layer of priest that they have to pass through. You need me to disciple you if you're really going to be a healthy Christian. Like me, you need me to do that. Not just that you need to be walking with other Christians so that we can grow in the way that God wants us to grow. You need me. Do people mistakenly believe that they need to go through you in order to truly meet and experience God? Do they leave feeling like they need you in order to understand the Bible? I mean, like in a way that would discount the fact that God has already given them his Spirit and that they are able to understand his word. I'm not discounting the importance of teaching. Jesus gives the church teachers. I'm not discounting the importance of that. There's a lot of help and protection and value in that. I'm not discounting that. But do you all, I don't know exactly how to say it, but do you understand what I'm saying? All right, great, then I'll move on. Do people leave feeling like they need us just to understand basic things in the Bible? Or are we encouraging them to say, no, Jesus has come and has given you direct access to God? I used to have a friend that would say to me, you know, Ray, something's going on in my life. I know you have a direct line to God. Can you just pray for me? I'm like, man, no, 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 no. I mean, yes, I have a direct line to God, but so do you. So do you. Right? I don't want to, in that moment, love the fact that he's looking at me with this sort of importance that just doesn't belong on me. I'm not who you think I are. I am. What did I just say? I had like that Denny Green coach in my head. They are who we thought they were, you know, kind of. I'm not what you think I am when you say that. Yes, I have a direct line to God, but so do you. We don't want to drift into the religion that places ourselves between others and God as if they don't have direct access the same way that we do. How does Jesus turn us around? We observe some of these things in our lives. How does he begin to turn us around from becoming full-blown Pharisees and scribes? I won't take long here because I'm looking at the time. Verse 53 and verse 54. Let's finish this chapter, Shelby. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say, which, by the way, is one of the last pieces of this false religion. Always trying to trap people so that you can use something against them. Always looking for some way to accuse someone. But more importantly, how does Jesus protect us from going down this road? There's a little piece here, if you'll allow it. The Pharisees and the scribes left this dinner, lying in wait for Jesus. You see that in verse 54, they were lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So they are lying in wait to try to punish Jesus. The good news for all of us is that one day Jesus would be lying on a cross. That's the good news. Rather than plotting their demise, Jesus, instead of lying in wait for them to judge them one day, Jesus would actually be lying on a cross to spare them from the punishment that they deserve, the punishment we all deserve for the sins that we've committed. Jesus would go to that cross, he would die, and when he died, he was offering his life to God so that our sins could be forgiven. That we would be spared from drifting and going into full-blown Phariseeism and scribism. And then God raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead, and now the promise he holds out to us is that not only can you be protected from and freed from any version of false religion, you can actually know God personally through faith in Jesus Christ. He can come into your life, and real Christianity, again, begins in the heart. He can come into that heart, begin to transform us from the inside, and we can become more and more like him every single day from that point as we walk with him. Friends, that is the promise that we hold out this morning. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do it right now. You don't need any one of us. You don't have to go through us. You have a direct line to God. Just say to him, I want that relationship with you that I've never had. I trust in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins and you raised him from the dead. Would you come into my life and make it what it should be? Father, help us this morning. Help us this morning to not drift any further in the direction of Phariseeism or scribism. Protect us from believing the wrong things about ourselves and falling into a self-condemnation that you don't intend. If there was anything about what I said or how I said it that would lead anyone in that direction, I pray that you would remove that now. And instead, leave only the encouragement that you speak to us, not this morning for our condemnation, but at most for our conviction, to turn us around and to make us more like your son, Jesus. Father, prepare our hearts now for those of us who have believed in your name. Prepare our hearts for communion as we reflect on what we heard. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodland, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.